Let's turn over to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 again today, if you would please. Ephesians chapter 1, we have some leftover business from 2 weeks ago. And being someone who doesn't like loose ends, I'd like to tie those together for us today. I was thinking this past week of what the next few years are going to be like for the Fordham family as little Jasmine is growing up there. If she's at all like her big sister, she's going to be forming words and developing verbal skills early. And by the time she's as old as her sister, 3 or 4 years old, she's going to be chattering away and entertaining us with all of her skills that way. But it crossed my mind, what would you think if when Jasmine reaches the age, say, of 20, she's still talking like a 3 or 4 year old? Not because she hasn't developed mentally, she's like any other 20 year old. Not because she hasn't developed physically, she at 20 is a lovely young woman at that point. But for some reason, she just is happy to keep on talking like a 3 or 4 year old. You know, if you came to someone like that, you'd obviously say something's not right here, right? You know, where's the disconnect? And what I want to suggest to you this morning is the same is true in the spiritual realm for you and I. You and I who have been believers for more than just a few years and are growing up in our spiritual life, we've been spiritually born again into this new life. And if, in fact, we're still talking after so many years of new birth, like we did when we were first brought into the faith, it's an indication that something's not quite. There's a stagnation that's taking place, and there's need for personal evaluation. You know, when I thought about that again this past week, and I've used some similar illustrations with you in the past, it was a time for me of just kind of bringing myself up short and listening to the way I pray myself, or thinking back when I was talking to the Lord earlier, what did it sound like? And running through that myself. In fact, coming back to this prayer of the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians chapter 1 is one of those things that's helpful that way. I mean, the natural question is, well, how should I pray? And without meaning to be too technical say you have to use just these words and go this way, the point is that there is a depth, there's a growth that's meant to be a part of our life. And one of the helpful things is being able to listen into the prayers of great men and women of the faith, particularly of the Bible, and seeing how they prayed. And so this first of two prayers that the Apostle Paul prays in the book of Ephesians, as he writes it to the believers there at Ephesus, is certainly one of the examples of that. So we've seen some of this already, but let's just recap what we've looked at as we go to the second half of this prayer. Verse 15, Paul begins, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Remember that each of the four prayers that we have recorded for us, two in the book of Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, one in the letter to the Philippians, another in the letter to the Colossians, each of the prayers that Paul records that he's offering for those believers did not come from him at a time when he was in relative comfort and security. When I was thinking of this the other night, I thought, here's somebody sitting back in their armchair, comfortable, roaring fire in the hearth, everything secure, politically it's secure, family and wife are secure, lots of money in the bank. You know, whatever it is in your mind it says, this is the ideal situation to be in. That was not what Paul was in. What was Paul's situation when he wrote these letters to the churches? He was in prison. Now understand, he was under house arrest. That was different from the severe treatment he would be in his second arrest there. But nevertheless, he's still under arrest. He's awaiting trial. His future is uncertain. And I mention this again because while many of us would have been tempted to focus our prayers on our circumstances, understandably, and basically our prayers would have been about our perceived need, which basically is what? Get me out of here, please. Thank you very much. What we see Paul choosing to focus on instead is the goodness of God that he's given all believers, and particularly in this letter and the opening verses, the astounding spiritual wealth that he has given all believers. And I'm sure, by the way, there were some real physical needs that he prayed for himself. There were physical needs at the believers at Ephesus that were something that they prayed about. But it's interesting, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he's chosen to preserve for us in God's word this focus on God, on his goodness, and giving us all the spiritual wealth, and then how we should be developing this level of character that reflects and matches and brings honor to this new family that we've been brought to. And so as the apostle gives this glimpse into his personal prayer life, the first thing he asks here in verse 17 is actually the primary request of the prayer. Verse 17, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I mentioned before, and it's worth saying again, the assumption that Paul is making as he lays out this primary request, we really dare not miss. You know, in evangelical circles, when someone comes to faith in Christ, we frequently express it this way: they have come to know Jesus. Or if you've become a believer, you say, I came to know Jesus at such and such a time. Right? That's how we say that in our circles. And in a sense, that's certainly true. Before you became a Christian, you may have known about the historical person, Jesus Christ. You may have attended a church and knew all sorts of facts about him, but there was no sense of personal relationship with him. Paul said in Ephesians 2, as we read earlier, you were at that time still dead, spiritually dead, in your trespasses and your sins. You were alienated from him. You were under his wrath. But when you put your trust in what Christ did for you when he died on the cross, several things happened. All of your sins that had been separating you from God were removed from you. The righteousness of Jesus Christ was now placed on your spiritual bank account, so that when God the Father looks at you, he doesn't see you for who you are in yourself. He now sees you in Christ. And wonder of wonders, you were adopted into God's family, literally made a child of God with full family rights. That's what the Bible teaches. But notice that while Paul believed and taught he taught those things and far more. That's just skimming the surface. While he taught and believed that, he didn't assume that being a genuine believer meant that you'd arrived in your relationship with your Heavenly Father any more than a couple saying, I do, when they marry their sweetheart at an altar, means that they've arrived in their relationship with each other. See, if it's true that no matter how long you live with a mere mortal who is a fallen mortal, you never fully know them. You're always learning about that person. If that's true on that level, how much more is it true when it comes to the eternal God? Because in eternity, we're going to be learning about him and learning about him and learning about him. And every day, it's going to be just, you know, it's like, how can you do this better? I mean, what we learned today about him, this is amazing. Can you believe? And the next day, we're going to learn something more, and it's just going to be one after another for eternity. It's interesting, not even somebody like the Apostle Paul, and I think we'd agree, here's a spiritual giant. But even someone like him didn't claim that he had arrived in his relationship with the Lord Jesus, with the living God. Over in Philippians chapter 1, he said, my goal in life, do you remember what he said in chapter 3? My goal in life is that I may know him. You say, wait a minute, Paul, I thought you were a believer. I mean, why chase the bus when you're already on it? What's going on here? No, he says, you can know some, you can know, but you can know some more. And you can know some more. This, we're talking about relationship and growing in the depth of that. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. See? So in the opening verses here in chapter 1, Paul outlines this astounding spiritual blessings that God has given all who are his. But just because they've been given all this doesn't mean that they know what they have, or that they're claiming them for their own. Warren Wiersbe said it this way: spiritual truths must be spiritually discerned. And that understanding can only come from God the Holy Spirit. He's the one who wrote the book, and he alone helps us understand what it means. So that was Paul's primary request to these believers. I pray, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And Paul went on from there to give three reasons why he was praying this way. Reason number one is in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, notice, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. I mentioned Warren Wiersbe a minute ago, and he was reading something that he wrote again this past week. He said that the word called is an important word in the Christian vocabulary. And he pointed out, and I'd forgotten to make this connection. When you think of the word church, what comes to your mind? I think the average American, you talk about church and you're thinking about a building. I go to the Emmanuel Bible Church and you think of this building that sits next to Southern States. Or I go to the Methodist Church and we think of this church here and so forth. But in the New Testament, when the word church is used, it's never, never used with reference to a building. In fact, this is has no connection to. It's always with reference to people. In fact, the word church comes from two Greek words that literally mean to be called out from. If you're a member of the church, the universal body of Christ, you're a member of those people who have been called out of the world, called out from the spirit, the kingdom of darkness, and you've been transferred into God's kingdom of light. You've been joined to his family. You were called out. Look over at chapter, the first part of chapter 1 here. Verse 4, Paul says that God the Father chose us in Jesus Christ, chose us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. See, we have been called to this. Now, it's precisely because God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we have this blessed hope. And by the way, hope means certainty, not maybe it's going to, maybe it's not. No, the idea is there's a certainty. There is an assured confidence that this is going to take place. But the question here is, what if you don't know this? Or what if you choose, as is so often the case with contemporary Christendom, to ignore this truth? How are you going to walk worthy of your calling if you either don't know it or you choose to be ignorant of it? That's the Paul's assumption here, you see. And so he says, I'm praying that you would understand this calling that you have. The first reason Paul gave for making the primary request that we saw in verse 17 was that believers might know what is the hope of his calling. Now, we saw this earlier, so we're going to rest on to the second reason that we closed with the other 2 weeks ago for making the primary request, verse 18, second part of verse 18. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? The Bible teaches that all who are genuine believers have been adopted into God's family. You know, I keep using that word this morning. Let me just remind you, and if anyone has a copy of J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, he has a chapter on adoption that has just unfolded this, unpacked this, and helped me begin to appreciate what it is that we as believers have that I've never understood at all in my life. Bible college, seminary, sermons, etc. I don't know, maybe I was just deaf and dumb. was going to say deaf and dumb. You say, well, yeah, you were dumb, but maybe I was just deaf then. My wife would say, you're already deaf now. I'm losing my hearing. Adopted. What in the world does that mean? We think of adoption and we think of someone in our contemporary settings, Western settings, going to an orphanage. Here's usually a child, an infant, and we pick the infant that we want and we choose them and bring them in. That is not what adoption was like in the first century Roman world. Usually well-to-do families who were childless, as they were getting up in years, said, you know, if we're going to continue our family name, have someone to pass our wealth along to, we need to have someone that we can do that to. And they would find a young man who was already a young adult. And so they could look at that young man and say, he physically meets the approval, mentally his acuity is all right, what's his character like? And they check all those things out, and they check all this out, and they say, okay, that's the one we want. And they would choose him, and they would adopt him, and legally give him all that the family had. Give him the name, give him the wealth, so on and so forth. That's the concept that Paul is bringing out. When he says you were adopted into the family, this is the amazing thing. See, they could look at someone and understand they meet these criteria. When God saw Dan Swartz, guess what? He understood. I didn't meet any of those criteria. He understood I was way down below, just like all of us, because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But he chose to call us to himself. He chose to love you. And he brought you in. And he brought you into his family. And in bringing you in, gave you full family rights right then. The moment you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the moment you were born again, you were as righteous and you had as much of your inheritance in Christ then as you will ever have. You're a full child of God. It's a wonderful thing. So the Bible says that all genuine believers, you see, have been adopted into God's family. And as incredible as that may sound, as such, we're co-heirs with Christ now. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. All that is his is ours. Look at verse 11. Paul writes, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, that is true. That is true. But what Paul is saying here in verse 18 goes beyond that fact. We not only have an inheritance in Christ, we who are believers have this inheritance, but did you notice? We are an inheritance to Christ. Did you notice the difference here? He's not talking about the inheritance that we received. He's saying we are an inheritance to Christ. We are trophies of his great, amazing grace. God considers us to be a part of his inheritance that way. Paul prays here that we might know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. A Christian is growing in his faith when he begins to not only understand what he means to Jesus Christ, but when he starts living his life in such a way as to want to bring joy to Christ's heart. Not because I have to, but because I want to. There's a whole new desire here. I think that is getting at what John Piper discovered years ago. You know, the Westminster Confession of Faith begins with the question, what is the chief end of man? And there's old men of God, there's old divines, answered this way. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I have a friend that keeps asking me, he said, what's my purpose in life? What's my purpose? And I keep saying, it's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's like a broken record. John Piper was getting at that years ago when he said it this way. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. If my chief end is to glorify God, the more satisfied I am with him, the more I make of him, the more I find you're my all in all. Jesus Christ is my life. He's my Savior. The more I come to grips with that, the more he's glorified in me, and the more satisfied I become. This past Wednesday, we were at our Bible study. We went over to Luke chapter 24. Since we're this close to Easter and the resurrection, I thought, well, let's look at Dr. Luke's account of the resurrection of Christ. And I was going to just launch right into the road to Emmaus and that story, but I never made it that far. We got in and we're going along, and the ladies who come to the tomb are greeted by those two men in shining garments. And you remember what the angel said to them when they came there and saw it? They said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And I thought, well, that's an obvious question. It's an appropriate response to those ladies, you know, helping them focus on the fact that Jesus isn't here in a cemetery anymore. He's alive. He's gone. But I thought, you know, there's a further application of their words that I hadn't thought about before. I mean, if Jesus Christ really is the only one who is worthy to be sought after, if he really is the only one who is worthy to be number one in our life, if he's really the only one who can satisfy my deepest needs, who can meet my deepest longings in life, you know, all the ways we say that, if that is true, why am I seeking the living among the dead? See, why am I looking for anyone, looking to anyone or anything else to do for me what only he can do? That doesn't mean that I become a monk or a nun and separate myself, you know, go out in the wilderness and live. It doesn't mean that I become some off the wall. In fact, the thing that typified the early Christians was they really believed that. And they grew in that understanding of Christ, and he became their life. What was it that Paul said to the Philippians? For me to live is Christ. See, the average Christian today, if we really could be real honest with ourselves, we say, now fill in the blank. For me to live is, and we'd have a real shopping list going. Is my occupation, is my, depending on how old you are, is my new car, my new truck, it's this. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Does it mean that I don't have a new car, a new house, and a wife, and a, you know, whatever else is there? No, not at all. But it's the understanding that he is the one who meets my deepest needs. And so Paul prays that believers, number one, might know what is the hope of his calling. Number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. But he also prayed, verse 19, for a third thing. He prays that believers might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? I want you to stop long enough this morning to let this sink in. As we were here 2 weeks ago, we simply read this because we were on in Palm Sunday as we concluded. The NIV translates these words this way: that we might know his incomparably great power for us who believe. The word that's translated power here in verse 19 is the Greek word dynamis. And if that sounds remotely familiar, it's because it is. We get our word dynamite from that. But unlike dynamite, which, you know, blows things up and makes a lot of noise and a lot of dust and then it's gone, that's not the point of what Paul is getting at here. He's talking about the spiritual dynamic, the living force that he wants us to come to grips with. And Paul says that God directs his power toward believers. In fact, he went on to use three words to help describe Paul's power here in the latter part of verse 19. He said that this power is, notice, according to the working of his mighty power. The word working means energetic power. We get our word, English word, in fact, energy, from that Greek word that's used here. The word mighty refers to the kind of power that overcomes resistance. When Jesus was working miracles, one of the words that the gospel writers use to describe the way he overcame the natural resistance of things and working his miracles was this word, his mighty power. And thirdly, this word power, NIV translates the word strength, is the word that's only ever used of God, never used of believers. It refers to God's inherent power, his inherent strength that he alone supplies. Now, finishing going through those couple words that way, I can almost anticipate somebody saying, well, that's very nice, Pastor. Thank you for that information. And, you know, but so what? You know, we're doing word studies, and I'm hearing what you're saying, according to the working of his mighty power, and God, Paul wants us to know this great power that God has toward us. So what? Well, ask yourself this question. Why did Paul take such pains? I mean, Paul is a scholar, and he's writing under the authority of God, the Holy Spirit. That's who's guiding him to do this. So why did Paul take such pains to pile word after word after word on top of each other to describe God's power? Why didn't he just say, God's really powerful, and go on? Well, I think there's an obvious answer here. It's because he wants to underscore the astounding magnitude of God's great power that he says is now available to us as believers. Paul says, look, I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. It's according to the working of his mighty power. You know, he's actually excited about this. And in fact, to further his purpose, he uses two illustrations that help us understand his power. Verse 20, he says his power was that which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Paul says, the kind of power that I'm wanting you to begin to grapple with, to understand and know, is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and then seated him at God the Father's right hand on his throne on high. Now, let's take the first of those just for a moment this morning. And it's important for us to think, if you were a believer in the Old Testament, there were different ways that God helped those believers understand something of his power and come to grips with it. For example, there's a matter of creation. I mean, you just think about creation, you realize this is astounding. Whether it's from the most minuscule of aspects of creation to the breadth of the universe. Was it Carl Sagan? Was it he the one who said the cosmos is all there is and there ain't no more? That's not how he said it, but that's the gist of it. I mean, it's just nuts for that, but that's the blindness that goes to a non-believer. If you deny that there is a God, then what do you have? And so for the Old Testament believers, one of the things that magnified God's power was what he did in creation. Or, again, there was the whole matter of the Exodus, his getting his people out of the slavery of Egypt, the 10 great plagues, and then getting them to the Red Sea and getting them through that is a testimony to the power of God that was there. And certainly those are appropriate because they were some wonderful demonstrations of God's power to his people. But for believers who live on this side of the cross, there's a whole new level now for measuring and demonstrating the power of God. And it's the miracle of Christ's resurrection. See, what kind of power was it that was required to raise Jesus Christ from the dead? I had to think about this again the other day, and I thought, you and I who have heard the story of Christ's death and resurrection on multiple occasions are tempted, and I want to be careful here, but we're tempted, if not to take it for granted, at least to let it ourselves become just a little numb to the wonder of what actually took place there. And we've heard it so often, we say, yeah, that's right, he was crucified, then he was raised the third day, and we go on. Do you understand what we're saying in this? See, just speaking in human terms, Jesus Christ took on a physical human body. He's a real human being, just like you and me. And that body, when he was arrested, was brutally beaten. In fact, when Isaiah prophesied of what would happen to the Messiah, he said he was beaten so severely he was scarcely recognized. I've seen some fellows get in fights and they come up with their face all torn up and swollen and so forth. Jesus was so beaten that he was just about beyond recognition. And a crown of thorns was shoved into his head. And eventually he was taken to a Roman cross, and nails were driven through his hands and his feet, and he was put upright, where he had to try to pull himself up to get a breath each time. And there's a slow dripping of blood that takes place. And finally, when he dismissed his spirit, which he did himself, he dismissed his spirit and he died. A Roman soldier took a spear and thrust it into his side. Now, of all the dead bodies that I've ever heard about, that body was dead, was it not? And they took that body and they put it in a tomb for 3 days. And on the third morning of the third day, it came out. And it wasn't just like Lazarus, who Jesus had raised a few weeks prior to that. It was a whole different body. Still had the scars in his hands, feet, side. But now he could appear and disappear. He could make his way unseen to some place and reveal himself. He could eat. The whole body was transformed. By the way, it's the same kind of body the gospel writers and Apostle Paul says in Rome in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. It's the same body that you will be given if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And you will live forever with your Savior, who now deigns to call you also family. He says, you can call me brother now. He's our brother. Now, Paul wants us to know something here. He says the power of God that he's talking about, this power that is available to you and me if we're believers, is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and gave him that new resurrection body. But that's not all. Keep your place here and turn back to Psalm 110 for a moment this morning. Paul said, after raising Christ from the dead, God exalted him to a place of highest honor at his own right hand. I have a life application Bible that someone gave me years ago, and there's a note in it that says this: according to ancient practice, the seat at the right hand signified a position of equality. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul said that Jesus Christ will remain there until all of his enemies have been overcome. In fact, the fact that he remains seated symbolizes that his work is finished, and that he now holds supreme authority. Now remember, Jesus Christ left all of that when he came here 2,000 years ago to be born of the Virgin Mary and live among us. He left all of his glory in heaven in order to accomplish our salvation. After he died and was raised, God the Father restored him to that position of authority, equal to his own. And so Paul says that he wants us to know, and I'll just listen to again what Paul said there in his prayer. I want you to know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he not only worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, but when he also seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. Jesus' appointment to sit at God the Father's right hand, you're here in Psalm 110, was something that had been prophesied years before. Here is King David writing this psalm, and notice what he says in verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now notice a couple things here. If you're reading from a good translation, you'll notice that the first word, Lord, is in total capitals. That's the covenant name for God. So God the Father, David said to my Lord, my Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And stop a minute and think about this. If that sounds just a little bit familiar this morning, perhaps it's because you remember what actually turned out to be the final exchange that Jesus had during his earthly ministry with the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. They had tried and tried and tried to trip Jesus up with their trick questions, all to no avail. And as they had come kind of to the end of their list of ways that they figured they could trip him up, they were kind of scratching their heads thinking what to do next and said, by the way, while we got a little lull in silence here, mind if I ask you guys a question? Yeah, go ahead. And so he said, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And every good Jew understood the answer to that question. And the religious leaders told him, he's the son of David. Jesus said, good. How does David, in the spirit, call him Lord? And he quoted this verse. Because David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David, the great king, called one of his sons Lord, how is he his son? And I wish there could have been a picture. I wonder what the looks were like on these religious leaders. Great minds, knew the scriptures, and it must have been just glassy-eyed, just looking off and saying, I never thought of that before. And Matthew, as he records it, says, nobody answered him a question, and after that time, nobody asked him another question. He was getting in territory that, whoa, we don't want to go there. The ice is a little shallow here, thank you. See, being at the Father's right hand not only meant that Jesus was restored to his former position, it also meant he was in that position with power. Notice what David says here, if we're still in Psalm 110, and as David was prophesying what the Messiah would do, he went on to say in verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. We're not going to go down this road very far, but just a parenthesis. Those people who coddle themselves console themselves by making a Jesus which is not biblical. As a matter of fact, we too often find ourselves breaking the first commandment. First commandment says, you shall have no other God before me. We make other gods when we do not take what the Bible tells us about the living God and his son and try to fabricate our own God. We think of Jesus as being this kind of peaceful, anemic, long-haired, hippie-looking character who's going around saying, peace, peace, and just, you know, that's not what the Bible says about the Messiah, about our Lord, who was not only courageous and faithful enough to do his Father's will perfectly and live a sinless life here and go to the cross and die for our sins, but now is restored to his place of magnificent prominence and one day will come to rule and reign and he will execute judgment. God the Father has given all judgment, he said, to him. And when he returns, it will not be the kind of slap on the wrist judgment that we're used to in our Western culture, which is an abysmal failure and a wrong application of judgment. It will be just justice because he is sinless and he is righteous and he is holy. And he not only understands what perfect love and mercy is, but he understands what justice and righteousness is. And it will be the perfect blending of those. Perfect. Now we go back to Ephesians chapter 1. This act of exalting Christ displays God's power. And the coming judgment is going to reveal Christ's own power. But Christ's power is not merely relegated to the future. Paul wants us to understand, yes, it will be there in the future. But notice verse 21, he's telling us that Christ is exalted and he rules right now over all things. Notice what he said, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The scope of this is breathtaking. And I've tried to teach this prayer on a number of occasions with you here, and you've suffered through each time. I was talking to one of you a few weeks ago after we had finished, and you said, man, you know, as you're unpacking this, man, this is deep stuff. I mean, that's not how you said it, but that's the essence of it, and that's right. And I was telling Debbie last night as I was getting through this, I understand what Paul is saying now more than I ever have, but I realize that I'm just scratching the surface. I'm just scratching the surface of this. There's so much more that's here. And I'm sorry, I can't take it further, but I'm glad to have come this far. What Paul is saying in verse 21 is whether it's in the demonic spiritual realm, notice what he says, above all principality and power and might and dominion. He's speaking, these are terms that he uses in chapter 6 when he refers to the spiritual warfare that believers are involved in. That whole scheme of demonic forces that are arrayed beyond our physical, visible sight, very real, powerful, whether it's the demonic spiritual power or whether it's earthly, mortal powers. Ken was taking us to both an Old and New Testament passage just this morning in the first hour, which talked about earthly powers that were arrayed against God's people, kings, leaders who had great authority. Whichever of those it is, Paul says, I want you to understand, Jesus Christ is not simply above them all. Did you notice that? He's not just above them. Look at what he says. He said he is what? Far above them. Jesus Christ is in a league all his own, friend. All to himself there as the sovereign one. By the way, while that's wonderfully welcome news to you and I who are peons here in life and may feel that we have no power at all, the thought that our great Savior is the sovereign Lord, the King over all spiritual and earthly powers, don't miss a very personal application that should come from this. And I have missed this in the past. See, if it's true that on this grand scale, the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact the sovereign over all power, over all authorities at all times, if that's true, what about on the lesser scale of our lives as individuals? I appreciated something that Chuck Swindoll pointed out. He said, you know, if what the apostle is telling us here is in fact true, and of course it is, then every single thing that comes into our lives is under Christ's power. And that's just an obvious point, but I didn't put that together. If this is true, what Paul is saying, and it is, then it means that every single thing that comes into our life is under Christ's power. The good as well as the bad. The past as well as the present and even the future. It's all under his authority and power. And as Chuck pointed this out, he asks the obvious question. Isn't that comforting? Yes, it is. And that's what it's meant to do for us. Well, Paul finishes by saying this in verse 22. And he, meaning God the Father, put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things, notice, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God the Father has put all things under his feet. And he's given Christ. Now this one who has all authority, he's given him to be the head over all things to his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God has given Christ power not only over our individual lives, he's given him power over the corporate lives of his body, the church. I mentioned Chuck Swindoll a minute ago. Let me conclude with one other thought that he shared along this line. He said, think about the almost unbelievable benefits that this brings to us as believers. What we have here is the King who sits on the throne of the universe, and he's also our brother. I mentioned this earlier. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. The writer to the Hebrews says he is our brother. He's our mediator before God. And so the question is, what do we have to fear with him on our side, defending us, watching over us? And the answer is nothing. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? The first century Christians did not have near the wealth that we have today. Many of them did not have the education that we have today. They didn't have a political system that protected them like we have, at least to this point today. And we could add to that list, you are doing it in your own mind, didn't have any of those things. And yet with all that was arrayed against them, God used that group of unlikely people to transform the Roman world. Literally change the world. When that group of religious leaders hauled the apostles in before them and said, these they've turned the world upside down, have now come here. It was making all through the Roman Empire, they understood this group of people, and they're no-name people. They're servants and slaves and coming together. All these social boundaries are being broken down. These people are having incredible impact in the empire. It's just being turned upside down. They thought it was a bad thing. Of course, it was a wonderful thing that was going on. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning as we conclude. Some of you have seen a video clip that's been making its way for the last about week or so around on the YouTube of a clip from the English version of American Idol, which in my estimation is much better. It's called Britain's Got Talent, and they have people that sing and so forth and come on. How many of you have seen the clip of Susan Boyles? You've seen that. It's really, really astounding. By the way, she's from a place called Blackburn in Scotland, just a little outside of Aberdeen. I realized when I looked it up on the maps that I've been through there. It's just a wee village, and you could go through and blink your eyes and not even know you'd been through it. And there she is. And so here she is, 47, 48-year-old. Never been married, and she said, in fact, I've never been kissed. And she strolls out onto the stage, and she's a very plain person, not very attractive at all. And when they said, why are you here? She said, I want to be a singer. And who do you want to be like? I want to be like, and she names Elaine Page or something. I don't even know who she was. And the audience, the camera goes out to the audience, and you can see their faces just in disbelief, and they're mocking and so forth. And so they say, go ahead, start your song. And she starts, and when she starts to sing, the audience, it was breathtaking to watch. The audience just first kind of collect their collective breath, and then they just go to their feet and applaud and just are taken back. Beautiful, beautiful voice coming out. And I thought of that, and I thought, you know, that's what Jesus Christ does with his church. That's what Jesus Christ is doing with his church. This glorious head has called us into his body, and he's magnifying himself. His name will be known everywhere, including the demonic regions, including to powers. You know how he's doing it? By the likes of us. Look at what he said here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul
And by the way, to a most ignoble church says, for you see your calling, there's that word, your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Why? That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is what we're called to. This is our wonderful privilege that we have. We who have been called to faith in Christ, to glory in the Lord and to make him known to this generation. May God find us faithful in that very thing. Join me in prayer, would you? Father, as we conclude our moments together this morning, it's appropriate that we come with a sense of hushed silence before you as we ponder on the one hand the unlikeliness of our own selves. You have chosen us. You have called us to be a part of your called out ones, the church. Thankfully, Father, you're pleased to call people from all walks of life, all levels of IQ and social standing and wealth and all the rest. But you're pleased, no matter who we are, as we reckon ourselves and see, we realize, Father, that none of us are worthy. None of us in and of ourselves have any power at all. And you do this in order that we might make your wisdom and your beauty and your grace known to those around us as our lives are being changed, as we live out the glory of Christ through us, and as we give verbal testimony to him, so that all who glory, that glory in you. Oh, Lord, we would glory in you today as we ponder again something of what Paul is teaching us here, which is what you are teaching us. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear that primary request, that we might have a whole level of spiritual understanding and wisdom and understanding, that we might know you. Yes, Father, this is our request. And while we're praying for other things of necessity in our life that we face, Father, here is an eternal prayer request for us. May we know you. That we may know you in the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your suffering, being conformed to your death. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.